Morning, Emmanuel. It's good to be with you. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And if you're joining us online, we're delighted that you're here and just glad that we can be sitting under the Word together as one people. If you were a brilliant strategist, brilliant pastor strategist, and you were thinking, how will I plan out some brilliant sermon series to deal with a church that's in the middle of a divided country at a divided time, you might plan on a sermon series dealing with Christians of different opinions and how they can love one another. That might be a good strategic move to make. If, on the other hand, you're me and you're not a brilliant pastoral strategist, you might just hope that in the sovereignty of God, He lands you in Romans 14 at such a time as this, which is exactly what He's done. Romans 14 is this extended portion of the Word of God. Can you think of another topic in the whole Bible that gets 30 verses on application to this one topic, how to get Christians who have different opinions on secondary and tertiary issues, how to get them to love one another? This is rare. And it's incredible that in Romans, with all this weighty doctrine, where the Apostle Paul says, you know, I really need to spend some time here, it would be on this topic. And of course, if you've been in the church for more than, say, 7 or 8 seconds, you can see why he would do it. It's all those Christians that don't agree with us that cause so many problems in the church of Jesus Christ. And so we'll call this little mini-series here, Romans 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7, the strong and the weak, because that's what Paul's dealing with, people who have strong, more fully formed biblical convictions, and those who have weak, less fully formed biblical convictions, and how they can butt heads, and how they're to love one another. Stay close to one another. Let me read you Romans chapter 14, verse 1, which begins with a call to welcome one another, and I'll read all the way to the end of the section, Romans 15, verse 7, which you'll notice ends with a call to welcome one another. As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes, sorry, I lost my place. Fully convinced in his own mind, and I can't find my place. Thank you. The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living, both of the dead, and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? And we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the work, the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we're in very great need of your help to give us clear minds, to give us the ability to think straight of what your word says, the ability to absorb it all. But Lord, we're also in need of tender hearts to take in your word and to desire to love it and apply it. Lord, would you please give me a clear lips that just say things just right to help people out, and also give us wide open ears, Lord God, that these words would get right down to the heart. And we pray that you would do what you did at creation. You spoke and you made a new world. We pray, Lord God, that you would speak right now and just make us more and more fully into a new creation. We pray that you'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said we're going to begin a little mini-series through Romans 14:1 through 15:7, where we look at how different Christians of different opinions are to get along in the church. And we'll call this the strong and the weak. And I want to begin this morning in this series by introducing you to someone. I want to introduce you to a particular kind of person, actually a particular kind of Christian. And the person I want to introduce you to is mentioned first in Romans 14:1, and then they are really one of two main characters that dominate the next 30 verses, Romans 14:1. To 15:7. And the person I'm talking about is named the one who is weak in faith. You can put your finger right underneath that title in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith. Now, the last two chapters of the book of Romans, we've been dealing with the more explicitly applicational part of the book of Romans, and over, we have been hearing that we are to love one another. We are to love one another with brotherly affection, Romans 12:10. We're to owe one another anything except to love one another, Romans 13:8. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And it all sounds so good. I mean, this is what you expect from church. You should love one another. This is the good stuff. If only we all loved each other. And so we're not surprised when the Apostle Paul comes along and tells us that we're to love one another. In fact, if we're normal, we're like, yes, that's what I want to do. I want to love everyone. And then the guy who is weak in faith comes along. And he gets in your life. And you meet him or her. And they drive you up the wall. And you find out that it's a lot easier to love humanity in some general sense, than to love that human in some specific sense. And so Paul spends all of this elongated time on the weaker brother being loved by the strong, precisely because this is where we all fall down on the job. This is where it gets so difficult. It's easy. Love one another. What about them? It's them that's the problem, not the general call to love. And I hope this morning, as you get to know the one who's weak in faith, that you'll relate to them a lot more, that you'll love them a lot better. And I hope you'll understand by the end of this little mini-series I'm calling The Strong and the Weak, that learning to love the weak is mission critical and surprisingly relevant in our day. We live in a divided time in the history of our nation. Social media shows we're a polarized people. Violence and burning in the streets shows we're an angry and violent people as a nation. Our upcoming election reminds us we're a divided people. How will we keep all the division that's out there in the world from becoming division in here, in the church? Or, more positively, how will we have such unity and love in the church that it actually begins to make peace in the world? I would suggest to you that the place to begin is not in some general or huge or cosmic or revolutionary way. It's by the church learning how to love one another, and specifically learning to love one another in the hardest places, learning to love the one who is weak in faith. Let me introduce him to you. The first thing I want to tell you about the person who's weak in faith is that you might be tempted to avoid him or her. The first thing I want you to know about the person who's weak in faith is that you might be tempted to avoid them. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Why does Paul tell us twice actually in this section, welcome him? Because that's precisely what we are tempted not to do with the one who is weak in faith. I mean, it's okay to see him at church. That's okay. You just don't want him over on Sunday afternoon. He's the kind of person, or she's the kind of person, where if you were visiting around for a new small group and you heard everything was great in this small group, but then you found there was the one who was weak in faith in that small group, you might reconsider what neighborhood of town you want to live in after all, and where exactly you want to land with or near this person. The reason we need to be told to welcome the one who's weak in faith is precisely because we are so naturally inclined to avoid the one who is weak in faith. And I want to, hopefully by the end of this message, even incite in you a desire to be drawn to such a person. The second thing I want to tell you about this person is they can be hard to get along with. They can be hard to get along with. Do you see that in the text? As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel about opinions. This is the person it's easy to fight with. Getting together with this person might start a fight, a quarrel, an argument, and if not an argument, maybe long, extended, and multiple, numerous silences that are awkward, maybe some raised voices, some tense exchanges, and of course, it's not all about them. It's about you. They make your blood boil. They bring out the worst in you. And you have to, when you're done being with them, not only wish they were a little different, but wish you were a lot different. You're part of the problem. They can be hard to get along with, and that's why we have to be told, as for the person who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. The third thing I want you to see about this person, don't worry, I only have 10. The third thing I want to see about this person is that they can cramp your style. They can impinge on your freedoms. They can get in the way of you feeling relaxed and at ease. They can make you feel limited. These people who Paul is talking about have a more restrictive view of what you can and can't do as a follower of Jesus. They have scruples about what they can and can't eat. So the ones that Paul's specifically speaking about in verses 1 through 4 don't feel they can eat meat. So if you're into zucchini casserole, that's cool. But if you like a good steak, this is not the person you necessarily want to be with. On top of that, the Apostle Paul tells us they tend to regard particular days as holy, whereas a more mature understanding is that all days are holy. On top of that, the Apostle Paul will tell us they have a more restrictive view of wine. And so they have a tighter view of what is permissible than the Apostle Paul and of many strong Christians. And so they are the kind of people who cramp your enjoyment and limit your freedoms. Now, I'm the kind of person who believes that all cultures are sinful, but some cultures are particularly sinful in some areas. And if I might say something about the American people, it's that they love their freedom. Do not tread upon me. Don't mess with my freedoms. And so Paul is basically telling us how to love people who feel like a speed bump. You just want to cruise down the road at full speed in your Christian life. But they slow you down. The fourth thing I want you to see is that what makes them weak is their convictions. Listen to this very carefully, because this is where I actually think most people misunderstand this passage. The fourth thing I want you to see is what makes them weak in their convictions. When Paul calls these people weak in faith, he's not calling them doubters. Hear me when I say that. When Paul calls these people weak in faith, he's not saying they have a hard time trusting. He's not saying they have trust issues. When Paul says these people are weak in faith, you might think of the guy in the Gospel of Luke who said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." That is not what Paul is talking about here. That is a real Christian problem, that we all have doubts and don't believe as strongly or with as much quality as we should. But when Paul talks about the one who is weak in faith here, he's not talking about the strength of their subjective faith. He's talking about deficiencies in their convictions. Convictions. He's talking about deficiencies in actually what they believe. And so you can see that in the way the word faith and the way belief are used interchangeably in verses 1 and 2. He says, as for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So there are people who believe they can only eat vegetables, and there are people who believe they can eat meat, and those people are different. And one is called weak, and one is called strong, and the difference between being weak and strong is not how strongly you believe, but what you believe. And Paul, you'll notice as we read the scripture, actually calls this a failing. It's a failing not to have an understanding of all the freedoms that God gives us in Jesus. And he calls that person who has those failings the one who is weak in faith. Now, just to give you a little context, in the Church of Rome, there were Jewish Christians. So these are Jewish converts. They're coming out of Judaism. They hadn't grown up in Israel. They'd grown up in Rome. They're Jews who grew up in Rome, and now they've become Christian. And critical to being a Jew in Rome was you don't go along with all the meat that's sacrificed to idols. Meat was getting sacrificed to idols all over the place, and the Jews for years had said, like Daniel, we don't do that. They'd backed away from meat sacrificed to idols. And the Jews in Rome saw all the drunkenness in Rome, and they said, we don't do that. And they'd backed away from wine. And then one of the main ways they'd held on to their culture and their religion was by celebrating all the holy days that God had given them. And now they were Christians. And all these Gentile Christians are like, you want to get a steak? You want to just forget about the Sabbath? You want to just get a glass of wine? And it just felt like sin to do those things. And surely you had a few of these in your life, right, when you got converted? I mean, when I got converted, I was so into dirty, nasty, vile, rebellious punk music that when I found out there were Christians writing hardcore punk music with Christian lyrics, I thought, this cannot be righteous. There's just no way. And I had to understand that actually fast guitar licks with lots of distortion is morally neutral. It's not right ever to cuss or be vile, but in actual musical style, there is no devil in a particular drum beat. And so, but we all come into our Christian lives with different hang-ups about different things, different weaknesses in our faith, different weaknesses in our convictions. And though I want you to understand that this one who is weak in faith is someone who's hard to get along with. You might be tempted to avoid them. They cramp your style. And what cramps your style is the weakness of their beliefs, the weakness of their convictions. Now, the fifth thing I want to tell you about this person is that they are surprisingly mature. They are surprisingly mature. They have weaknesses in what they believe. Their convictions need to grow. But they are actually quite spiritually mature, even with their weak convictions. Look at verse 5. And in verse 5, he's talking about how there's this weak group of Christians that regard certain days as particularly holy. The stronger Christians view all days the same. There's weaker Christians who won't eat meat. There's stronger Christians who are willing to eat meat because the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But notice how similar both of these people are in their passion to glorify and thank and honor God. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each person, each one, should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Do you see that there? What's going on here is that these people who won't eat meat, these people who must regard certain special days and can't miss a special day, these people are doing it not because of how much they disregard the gospel or disregard God, but because of how much they love him, how much they honor him, how much they're eager to thank him for all that he has done in their lives. And actually, here's one of the first places we can be drawn to the one who's weak in faith. They're a lot like me and you at our best. Because if you're enjoying your Christian freedom, why are you enjoying it? It's so you can honor the Lord. It's so you can thank the Lord. And so there are people who want to do things for the very same reason you want to do them, even though they won't do the very same things that you do. Isn't that amazing? The sixth thing I want to show you is that the one who's weak in faith is no legalist. They are no legalist. This point is made abundantly clear by John Piper in one of his sermons, but let me just illustrate it to you this way. In the book of Galatians, there were Christians who were adding the commands of the Old Testament, the commands in the Bible that came before Jesus' time. In the Old Testament, there were Christians who were adding the commands of the Old Testament to the gospel, okay? The gospel says everything you need to be saved has been done by Jesus. But these Christians, these teachers, were coming along and saying, no, no, you need to add to that. You need to add to that. You need to add the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised and then do all the things in the Old Testament law too, and then you'll be saved. They were adding good works to salvation. And Paul went ape on them. He rebuked them. He said, if you go that way, you're damned and going to hell. He blasted them with righteous indignation. If you want to see a godly man get angry in a godly way, go read Galatians, because there it is. That's righteous indignation. That's what it looks like to be angry in a godly way. So here's the Apostle Paul. Now let me give you an illustration of this. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You got all these special days. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And he goes, I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. So to the Galatians, he says, you're all consumed with all this Jewish ritual. I'm not even sure you're going to heaven. And then to the Romans, he's like, don't even worry about it. It's okay. It's cool. It's no big deal. Just come on over. We'll get a bite to eat. You only like zucchini? I'll get zucchini. Why does he treat them so differently? As Christians, we need to learn how to make these kind of distinctions. There's a legalistic heart that says, I'm going to build a righteousness of my own by doing enough to meet with God. That's damned. But then there's Christians who are like, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. And I just don't know the first thing about the Christian life. I'm just making my way in the world. I don't know the exact right step to take. And frankly, I've got a few things that I haven't fully worked out just yet. D.A. Carson's got a wonderful story. I think I've probably told it to you before, but I can't think of a better way to illustrate this. He's got a wonderful story of how these two groups of people ought to be treated. So let's say you're at a restaurant, and you sit down to eat, and your Christian friend says to you, you know, I'm just personally persuaded that we shouldn't drink wine to please the Lord. And then the waiter comes and says, do you want drinks? And you say, yeah, I'll have a Diet Coke. Because you don't want to offend this person by drinking. And then you're at a different meal, and you sit down with another guy who says he's a Christian, and he says, you know what? I don't even think you can be a Christian if you drink alcohol. Drinking alcohol will damn you, and in order to be saved, you need to stop drinking alcohol. And the waiter comes and says, what do you want to drink? And you should say, I'd like a beer. Because there's a right kind of offending the legalist. It's the same kind that Jesus did when he healed on the Sabbath. Talk about poking people in the eye. You think you can't heal on the Sabbath? I'm going to heal right on this Sabbath. Bring it all your legalism for you to see. This person is no legalist. This one who is weak in faith. They might be scrupulous. They might be rigid. They might be tight. They might be narrower than you. They are no legalist at all. Seventh thing I want to show you is that the one who's weak in faith has certain temptations. You know that different people are prone to different temptations, different situations. They make us prone to different temptations. Well, this person is prone to particular temptations. Notice that in the last half of verse 3. Let not the one who abstains, so here's the person who won't eat meat, let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. That's a temptation. The person who's tighter, more rigid, hasn't realized all the fullness and freedom that Christ has given us, they can also tend to walk through the church like they're the judge and jury over every other Christian, and they begin to nitpick everybody else's faith. They have particular temptations, which actually makes them just like other Christians. Let's read the first half of verse 3. In verse 3, it says, "Let not the one who eats," so this is the person who can eat meat, They feel that freedom. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Look at that tight, rigid legalist over there. We all have these temptations. We judge those who are a little tighter than us as being on the legalistic end of the spectrum. We judge those who are a little looser than us as being unconcerned with important obedience to Jesus Christ. And we fill the church with disdain and with judgment when Jesus would fill it with welcome and love. And so Paul is addressing us right here in this matter of temptations. I saw this, many of you saw this, 10 or 15 years ago. There was a huge move of proud beer-drinking preachers and Christians, and thankfully, because of the dawn of the internet, they decided they'd all blog about all the beers they liked to drink all the time and how much they despised teetotalers who were too legalistic to enjoy a beer. And then you had this wonderful situation where all the beer drinkers were writing about how much they hated the non-beer drinkers, and all the non-beer drinkers were writing about how compromised and licentious the beer drinkers were. It's Romans 14 all over again. It happens in every generation. Those who abstain look down in judgment on looser groups of Christians. Those who felt freedom to have a beer, they judge others who did not. And we do it too. The homeschoolers look down on the worldly parents who send their kids to public school. The public school parents look down on those isolated homeschoolers. The working moms feel judged by the stay-at-home moms, and then they judge them right back. The Christians with tattoos are irritated by the scripture, by the scruples of the Christians without tattoos. And the clean-skinned Christians look down on their brothers with ink on their skins. Those who think mask-wearing is a joke look down on the ignorant sheeple who submit to the tyranny of the government. And those who wear masks scrupulously look down on those with more liberty. Judge and despise, all in the name of the Savior of love. The one who has weakened faith has that temptation, but so do the strong too. Do you see how much we have in common? We're all trying to honor the Lord, thank the Lord, be fully convinced in our own minds that what we're doing is right. And then we all have this temptation to despise those who aren't doing things just like us so much. The eighth truth I want to tell you about the one who is weak in faith is that the Lord has welcomed him. The Lord has welcomed him. Why should we quit judging and despising one another? Why should we stop judging and despising the one who is weak in faith? The answer is that Jesus has brought them into his banqueting table, and his banner over them is love. They've been welcomed in. It says that right there in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. If ever there was proof that salvation is not by works, it's this. Or I'll put it to you this way. If ever there was proof that salvation is not by getting perfect convictions, it's this. You got welcomed into God's family before you had it all worked out. Oh, I love hearing stories of the crazy convictions that early Christians have early in their Christian life. It's so fun to hear. You're like, you believed what? My own mother, when she was converted, was so nervous of Paul with all his stuff about women that she didn't like, that she just liked the red letters of Jesus. You're like, Mom, they're all from Jesus. No, she knows that now. But it didn't happen right away. I've told you the story in the past of my friend who, when he got saved, was smoking cigarettes, drinking coffee, smoking marijuana, and drinking alcohol. And as soon as he got saved, he knew he had to quit smoking cigarettes and drinking alcohol. But he missed the marijuana for a while until Jesus set him straight. One of the most fun things in the world is just to get new Christian stories of what convictions came a little later, where they're a little weak. Now, I'm not trying to say that smoking marijuana is optional. What I am trying to say is that none of us mature at the same rate. None of us come out of the same exact background. And what's very important is to realize before we get it all figured out, we've already been welcomed. The Christian who has messed up theological ideas, the Christian that has messed up ethical ideas, has already been justified by faith fully. They already stand in grace. They are already on a permanently fixed date in heaven where they will be received by the Lord Jesus Christ. Honestly, for many of us, that means you just need to take a deep breath in your sanctification. Yeah, we want to get it right. We want to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But relax. You've already been welcomed. You're already in. And God is eager to create a church that communicates that to you and that makes you know that you are in before you've got it all worked out, if you believe in Jesus. The ninth thing I want you to know about the one who is weak in faith is they are not yours to judge. They're not yours to judge. Nobody has given you any authority to judge them. Look at verse 4. It says this, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another?" I mean, if you were to walk into Goodwill, and the owner of Goodwill is trying to help all sorts of people who've had a difficult background have a job and work at that job so they can improve, and you walk into Goodwill and say, "That's not the way it's supposed to be done, and that's not the way it's supposed to be done," and actually you're fired. I hope the boss of Goodwill would walk up to you and say, "Who are you? Get out of my store." This phrase, "who are you," most of us have had someone ask us this somewhere in our life. We've overstepped the boundaries. Might have been a parent, might have been a teacher. They go, "Who are you?" Right? And I don't know about you, that's a question. It just gets deep fast. Here's the living God looking at you. "Who are you? Who made you judge and jury over my people? What are you doing? You don't even know how to do your own sanctification, let alone be final judge of the universe." God has not put the people with the most judgmental long noses in the church over the entire church to tell everyone else who's right and wrong. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak clearly about those areas where God has made us to judge. Adultery, homosexuality, lying, theft, stealing. We don't want to be walking around through the church going, "We all have liberty." That would be a misapplication of this passage. What's being said here is this: you don't have a right to stand over Christians who are making different decisions on tertiary issues and treat like them they're a second-class kingdom citizen in the kingdom, like they're about to fall away. That's not your right. And this brings me to the 10th and final truth about the one who's weak in faith. This is so beautiful. They will be upheld because the Lord is able to make them stand. Now, if you've been figuring out part of what I'm doing here is that I'm actually saying you're the one who's weak in faith a lot of the time. I wanted to introduce you to them, but I hope at some point you went, "You know what? I think I've been the one who's weak in faith. I think it's been my scruples occasionally that have limited people's lives. I think I'm the speed bump in someone else's existence that makes life a little harder to deal with for them. That's me." God's going to keep you. Someone may have stood over you in judgment. Someone may have made you feel like you're not going to make it all the way. But Jesus is going to get you all the way to the end. Do you see that? Verse 4. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." He who began a good work in you will carry it out till the day of Christ Jesus. It's an amazing work of God in the soul that he can take those who are bent towards scrupulosity, he can take those who are bent towards tightness, and he can keep them from ever going over the line into legalism. Some of you have been kept like that for decades now. He can take those who are bent towards freedom, bent towards openness, and he can keep them from ever going over the line to licentiousness. He can keep Christians until the very end. It is one of his most marvelous works. That though, come on, don't you tell me that you haven't got a crooked train track in your heart that wouldn't go off the deep end if allowed to. Don't you have an inclination? Thank you, sister. I see that hand. Some of you might want to raise your hand too. You got a few. Oh, I could be the judgmental legalist. Give me the time of day. I could be the licentious freedom lover. Just give me the time of day. And yet God takes both of those people and increasingly walks their feet one in front of the other on the straight and narrow, which he has ordained. And he keeps them walking all the way until the very end. Our tendency is to look at the looser person to us and think, they are on a slippery slope. Down, 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 that's going to go. And then 20 years later, you look and you're like, oh, they're still here. And the whole time they were looking at you going, that's tight. And they are going to wind up suffocating the spiritual life right out of their own souls. And then 20 years later, you look over and you're like, oh, they're still here. And guess what? They'll be there in heaven. Because the Lord is able to make them stand. It's he who keeps, he who sustains, he who will take us all the way home. Well, let me close with a word to the weak, a word to the strong, and a word to those who don't know Jesus at all. If you're weak, and you maybe could have, you know, maybe Paul's helped you see I'm kind of weak in some areas. I got some convictions that maybe go beyond the Bible. I maybe talk about them more than the Bible does. If you're weak, instead of walking through the church, judging everyone for how they aren't as radical as you or devoted as you, you might want to start to learn to stand in awe of how much grace you're being given every time you get invited over to someone's house. How much grace you're being given every time you get a hug on a Sunday morning. And rather than being overwhelmed with how everyone else hasn't risen to the heights just yet, you might want to start noticing how much everyone keeps condescending to love you. It might start to gentle your soul. As for the strong, the main message you're going to get over the next month or so is this: you have an obligation to bear with the weak. But I want to give you something that might help you hear that exhortation regularly. See, the temptation for the strong is to listen to this sermon and say, this is going to be bad. What are you saying? We got to spend our whole lives tiptoeing around the weak. Oh, the weak this and the weak that. And I can't post this on Facebook because of the weak. And I can't say that because of the weak. The weak. And what happens is the church becomes a place that tailors to the lowest common denominator. You can't say this about politics. You can't say this about food. You can't say this about anything because you don't want to offend the weak. And all of a sudden, actually, the maturity of the church is compromised because you're so attuned to the weak. I want you to notice what Paul is doing. Paul is saying, welcome the weak, love the weak, be careful with the weak, don't needlessly offend the weak. And right in front of the weak, you know what he keeps calling them? Weak. He says where they're at is a failing. He calls them weak. So what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's simultaneously creating a loving environment for the weak and subtly rebuking them at the same time. It's amazing. Skill beyond compare, pastorally. He's basically saying, listen, I want the seed of the weak person's faith planted not in a desert of condemnation, but in a greenhouse of warmth and love. The best place for a weak person to grow and to learn that they're weak and to become strong is not by being invited over to everyone's house for a fight. Believe it or not, that's not an excellent model of Christian growth. Want to come to my house next week for a fight? I know you had a good fight last week. Come over to my house, I'll have another fight with, and I'm even smarter than the guy that had you over last week. I'll destroy your arguments. I'll serve you a steak right in your face. No, Paul is trying to create an environment where the weak are weak, but they're made strong at your house. They're made strong by people who don't always even bring up the issues of their weakness. They're made strong in the context of a greenhouse of love where weak people can grow strong. How many of you can point to the person who had you over early in your Christian life and just tolerated all your opinions? And instead of saying anything, they just kept putting food in front of your face and hugging you. And pretty soon you realized you weren't all that and you didn't need to think all that and you could grow. The world creates a context where no one can think and no one can grow. Because the minute you say something bad, you're canceled. The church creates an environment where you can say all kinds of crazy things. But you're at someone else's house, eating their food, getting loved by them, and growing up from there. We're like the NICU, where the young, premature babies are brought in and they're made sure that they grow with warmth and all kinds of food. And then lastly, I want to say something to those of you who may not even be believers, and then I'll be done. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'd like to invite you into this community of love. The world we live in is dominated right now by a cancel culture. If you get exposed as having violated the sins or the taboos or the standards of the day, you're out. You're done. Your career's done. You're done. You are persona non gratia. You are a person who gets no grace. And if you do not say and do the right things and hold the right opinions, you're canceled. It's over for you. That's it. There's no mercy. The Christian vision of life is so different. It starts like this. We've all been canceled by God. We've offended him. We're alienated from him. Our lives are offensive to him, and he casts us away because of those sinful lives. We've been canceled, and more than canceled, we've been condemned by a holy God. But he loves us so much that he sent his son to rescue us, to restore us, to die on the cross for us. Jesus was canceled for us. He died for us. He paid the price for our sin. All of the anger God has for sinners that pushes sinners away, he poured out on Jesus. And if we turn away from our lives of sin and trust Jesus and his death pays our death penalty. And now that the penalty of our death is paid, God welcomes us back into his family, his kingdom. He takes people who the world cancels, perverts, sinners, wicked men, liars and perverts like me, he takes them in and welcomes them into his home. In Jesus, he receives us. And once he welcomes us, he gently keeps us and leads us to the right kinds of lives, even though we fall on our faces and say so many stupid things 1,000 times over. He brings us along. We don't get it all perfect, but he walks with us and keeps us and grows us right up until we get to heaven. I don't care how bad your background is. I don't care how canceled your family has made you feel. I don't care how much your conscience tells you God would never take you in again. Jesus Christ has died for sinners, and if you will believe in him, he will welcome you all the way into his home, take you all the way to heaven, and as much as we can by the Spirit, we will try to be a place where we love you all the way along the way to the last day where we get to be with him. Let's pray that many would believe in that Christ. Let's pray that we'd be that kind of church. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness, your love, your welcome, the way you alone are going to judge us, the way that you are going to make us stand before the judgment you will give. Lord, let us be a welcoming people, to not avoid those we want to avoid, to not fall into the temptations to despise and judge, but rather to be a people of welcoming love, just like you've welcomed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.